Chapter 22 and verse 29 says, God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, or for sacrifices beside the altar of the Lord our God that is before his tabernacle. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you as we continue this journey through Joshua, as we continue to learn about what the response was from those who were on the east side of Jordan. I pray, Father, that you would just continue to enlighten us to the truths of your word. I pray, Father, that these things would come to our hearts and that would change our lives for the better. And we thank you for what you're going to accomplish this day, and we'll not fail to give you all the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So against the command of the Lord is what they're talking about. They weren't going to rebel, obviously. They said, God forbid, right? Over and over and over you can see, shall we sin all the more? God forbid. God forbid. Why? Because God forbid that we should want to, that we would do those things. But he said, against the command of the Lord, who ordered one altar to be made, to which all sacrifices were to be brought, and the parts of those of the land of Israel from all different areas were to come together, and that was the altar in which to offer those sacrifices. Christ typified both the altar and the sacrifices on it, and who is but one priest, one sacrifice, one altar, one mediator and Savior. And turn this day from following the Lord, apostatize from him and from his worship, the worship of him. And to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings and sacrifices, this was never their intention, they say. Or did it ever even enter their hearts to do this? Their purpose behind the altar was totally different than to offer sacrifices upon it. Besides the altar of the Lord our God, that is before his tabernacle, it's standing in the court of the tabernacle before the holy place. This is repeating again that this altar they have built as a memorial and is not to take the place of the altar at the tabernacle. Joshua 22:30 goes on and says, and when Phinehas, the priest, and the princes of the congregation and heads of the thousands of Israel were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the children of Manasseh spake, it pleased them. And the princes of the congregation, the 10 princes who were sent by the congregation of Israel, one out of each tribe, and the heads out of the thousands of Israel, these are the same with the princes, and this belongs to their title, which were with him, with Phinehas, who were joined with him in the embassy and now present with him, heard these words from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the children of Manasseh. They spake in defense of themselves, explaining the meaning and design of the altar that they had built. It pleased them. They were not only satisfied, but very, very pleased with their answer, because they didn't want to have to go to war against them. They didn't want to have to wipe them out for their evil wickedness. So they were thrilled that they did not have the intention of using this to offer sacrifices to God. They were thankful, preserving the common faith and fellowship of Israel because of this. We see from this that Phinehas and the princes had been sincere in their fear that the 2.5 tribes on the east side of Jordan had blasphemed the name of God. They were sincere. They truly believed in their hearts, even though they were wrong, they truly believed that what was going on was the fact that they built this altar to offer sacrifices upon it instead of coming to the altar at the temple as God had commanded them to. And so in their defense there, they truly believed what they believed. And so they followed it. It kind of reminds me of, excuse me, hopefully I'm not going to lose my voice today. Truly reminds me of, like, Saul. Saul had persecuted Christians. He truly believed in his heart what he believed in, and he followed through on that. These people truly believed what they believed was going on, and they were following forward in that. There's a lot of people who believe what they believe, even though it may not be what they should believe. They still truly believe it, and they follow through on it. You've got different terrorists, right? The terrorist groups out there, they are sold out to their cause. They truly believe what they believe, even though it's not true. But they believe it. And so it's sometimes it's hard for us to realize that people are going the wrong way, and why don't they get it? It's because they truly believe what they believe is true. And so here they really believed what was going on is what was happening, and yet it wasn't. So they were fearful that all Israel, including them, would be punished for this going away from God and building this altar and all for sacrifice. And they are very pleased that they heard the explanation of what the altar was truly for. And they are relieved for themselves and also for the 2.5 tribes, because obviously they would suffer as well. And then verse 31 goes on and says, "And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because ye have not committed this trespass against the Lord. Now ye have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord." As this had gone, said unto the children of Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh, the representatives of them assembled together on this occasion and said to him, "This day we perceive that the Lord is among us. His powerful presence in preserving their brethren from committing a trespass as they feared, his gracious presence smiling upon them, and as the God of peace and order and not of confusion, uniting and cementing their hearts in love to one another." This had to be a great moment for them, because now they're saying, instead of having to go to war against our brethren, we now have peace with them because they have not committed the trespass that we assumed that they have. You know, every time we assume, we get in trouble, right? Because usually, and maybe not always, but usually the case is when we assume, we're wrong. Because we have a tendency to assume the worst all the time, right? They could have assumed that the altar was built as a memorial, and instead they assumed the altar was built as a way of going away from God and a new place for them to sacrifice. And so they could have assumed what was right, but they assumed what was wrong. "And this day we perceive that the Lord is among us. Because ye have not committed this trespass against the Lord, which they were fearful and jealous of that they had, but they found that the Lord had been good and gracious in preserving them from it." Now, if they had truly, truly wanted to build that altar for sacrifice and all, God would have let them do that, right? I mean, if you go back through all of the history, you can see where over and over and over, man decided to go against God, and God allowed them to do that. They were chastised for it, but they were allowed to do it. And that's where that God gives us a free will. He allows us to do what we want to do, but we will be chastised when we go against being obedient to his word. And it seems interesting that people say all the time, "Well, I was able to do it and God didn't stop me, so it must have been his will." No, not necessarily. God may have allowed you to do it, but then the chastisement comes if you're going against what God has instructed to be done. And so we can't always blame God because we go do what we want to do, and it must be okay, especially when it's totally against his word, right? These people that are out there, what we call shacking up, right? And they're saying, "Well, God must be in it because he's blessing." No, that's totally against the word of God. So God's not blessing that. Don't try to blame God for what you're doing and say that he's okay with it when he's not. "Now you've delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord, into which they would have fallen had this been the case," right? God would have chastised them had they built the altar for sacrifice and to go against him, and would have felt the effects of the divine resentment and punishment, but now they were secure from them. He is saying they see now that they had not sinned at all. We get it. We understand you haven't sinned at all, and that there would be no chastisement from God on any of them, and they're thrilled with that. Couldn't have better news, right? you assumed the worst, and it turned out it wasn't that case, and turned out great for everybody, and everybody's happy, right? Now, in this day and age, where everybody is so thin-skinned anymore, it seems, what would normally happen would be the 2.5 tribes would then take issue against the other tribes because how dare you think that against us, right? But that didn't happen. They were thrilled that they could go and present their case in a calm, peaceful way, and that it was accepted, and everybody moves forward as if it never happened, right? Joshua 22:32 says, "And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the princes returned from the children of Reuben and from the children of Gad out of the land of Gilead unto the land of Canaan to the children of Israel and brought them word again." Being fully satisfied with the explanation given them and having taken their leave of the assembly, returned from the children of Reuben and from the children of Gad. Now, I'm not sure why, and I couldn't find anything on it, why the half-tribe isn't mentioned here. It's kind of interesting how all along it's the 2.5 tribes, 2.5 tribes, 2.5 tribes. We get to this verse, and all of a sudden it's the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, and nothing mentioned about the half-tribe of Manasseh. I can't find anything as to why it's not mentioned. It's kind of interesting, but obviously, if they left and they were all together there, they must have left them as well and gone on and returning home to join the rest of their families, and brought them word again, reported the whole affair, related all that had come to pass, and made known the intention and design of their brethren erecting the altar. So, of course, you know, those that were left at home are wondering what's going on while the others are there discussing and working everything out. So they go back and make a report and let them know exactly what had happened. Now that they are convinced that the 2.5 tribes have not sinned in building the altar, they returned to their own tribes of Israel and reported to them the good news. They will not have to fight their brothers. This was a relief to everyone. Zeal for the truth made Israel prepare for war, but they were not hot-headed as some are in these days. Once enabled to believe well of their brethren, they were glad of it and gave God thanks that doubtful matters were cleared up. It is well to watch over others with holy jealousy, but not be resentful or bitter. You know, if somebody was to come to you and say, I'm seeing that this is happening in your life, and I just want to be an encouragement to get you back on track, what's the first thing we do? The wall goes up. Defenses are up. We don't want to talk, right? We're done. You've just accused me of doing something. You have no idea what's going on in my life, right? Instead of listening, and the person who's doing it needs to be doing it in love, obviously, and not attacking, but just sharing calmly, and just like we saw play out here, and then be accepting of that. It, you know, it's not always wrong to get correction from people if they do it in the right way, if they do it in love and all, and to be able to accept that as somebody who cares deeply for you and wants you on the right path, as opposed to immediately putting up the defenses and say, you know, I'm done with you. And so it will diffuse the issue if we just approach things the way that God would have us to, instead of in this flesh, which is always wanting our, you know, pound of flesh back. Joshua 22:33 says, "And the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God, and did not intend to go up against them in battle to destroy the land wherein the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt." They were quite satisfied with the account of things and were pleased and delighted with what their brethren with the other 2.5 tribes had done. They returned thanks to him, to God. They blessed God. They returned thanks to him that there was no trespass committed against God and no division to be made among them, nor any wrath to come upon them. Obviously, as I've said many times, the sins of our nation are going to be felt by everyone in the nation, because God is going to punish, chastise the nation for the sins of the nation. So when I say we all need to be up in arms about what's going on that's contrary to the Word of God, and people say, mind your own business, it doesn't affect you. Yes, it does. It affects every one of us. God is going to hold every single one of us accountable for what's going on here. And by the way, let me just add, judgment begins in the house of God. Why? Because God's children should know better. We should know better. And so it boggles my mind when people who profess to be born-again Christians back all of the things that God's against and don't see anything wrong with it. And we wonder why things are happening the way they are. I believe that God is sending judgment. They did not intend to go up against them in battle, for though upon first hearing of their building of the altar, which they supposed was for idolatry, they intended to make war against them. But now understanding the design of that building, they laid aside all thoughts of that kind. And then they had to destroy the land wherein the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt, which they had judged by the law in, as they were obliged to do. Obviously, they are obliged to judge according to the law. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 13, Deuteronomy 13, and here's another thing where people say, we're not supposed to judge. Yes, we can judge with righteous judgment. Be careful that it's righteous judgment, but they were obliged to do this in Deuteronomy 13, 12 through 15. It says, if thou shalt hear say in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which ye have not known, then shalt thou require and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be truth, and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword. So see, they were instructed that if there was someone that would turn aside, would go different, would go out and turn to other gods, little g gods and all, then yes, they were to go in and they were to clean that up, right? God is very, very, very concerned about purity. People think today, well, no, everybody's doing their own thing. And yeah, well, the Bible says that, right? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We live in that day and age. And it's getting worse. If you don't think so, just turn on the news. People are out there doing their own thing. They're doing whatever they want because it's right in their own eyes. And it's not right with God, but it's right in their own eyes. And then verse 34 of chapter 22 of Joshua, it says, and the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Ed, for it shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God. That is a witness of the relation they stood in to God and Israel and of their concurrence with the other tribes in the common faith that Jehovah, He is God. It was a witness to posterity, to their care to transmit their religion pure and entire, and would be a witness against them if ever they should turn from following the Lord their God. This is a memorial, so it would be a witness against them if they ever turn. It would be a reminder, right? Oops, we're supposed to be serving that God, and now we're over here serving these. It's a reminder for that. And it was also supposed to be a deterrent for them. And so Ed, which signifies a witness, so that the intention of erecting it might be known in future time, that it was not for sacrifice, but to be a testimony of their being one with their brethren on the other side Jordan in worship, faith, and fellowship. There's no difference. They are still one. They're still worshiping the same God. They're still doing what they're supposed to do. That's the intent here. Now, did Israel go away from that again at some point? Of course they did. We forget. Easily we forget. And so we'll tendency to repeat the same issues because we forget too easily. But this would be a witness between us that the Lord is God. is the one God, the God of them both, all of Israel, whether on the other side or this side of Jordan, to be worshipped by them in one and the same manner, and their sacrifices to be offered to him on his altar before the tabernacle. This was for a memorial to God. It recognized the importance of God in all their lives. It was also a constant reminder to the 12 tribes that they were one nation under God. We have a tendency to forget that here in our United States of America. One nation under God is in our pledge, but we have a tendency not to believe that so much. And I know my daughter was supposed to send a thing. She didn't. I'm going to have to get to her with it. But she said there's something out there circling on the internet where there's a flag and it's been torn, and it talks about being on the side with guns and God and something else, liberty or something, instead of on the other side, because we are a divided nation. There's no way we can't see that. We are definitely a divided nation, and we need to come back and be united again if we're going to get back on track and serve God. But we have to get back to where God's people will do what God's people are supposed to do, and then have an impact on those who do not know God. The situation carried with it an apparent danger of political disunity and apostasy. Only by the assurance of the two and one half tribes east of Jordan that their altar was not intended to be used as a sacrificial altar, but only as a witness to their right to the Lord's established altar west of Jordan, was the threat of civil war dispelled. So here it is, this altar that they put was for them as a memorial, a reminder, and it signified their right to be able to go and worship at the altar at the tabernacle. They still wanted to be loyal to God and to what God set out for them. The special altar built by the two and a half tribes near the river, though well meant, aroused suspicions among the western tribes. They feared rebellion against the Shiloh altar that served all the tribes in unity. When challenged, men of the eastern tribes explained their motives to follow the true God, be in unity with the rest of Israel, and not be regarded as outsiders. The explanation met with other Israelites' approval. So they pleaded their case in a calm, peaceful way. It was accepted. Everything's fine. All of that could have been avoided by first just going and asking, right? So what's this altar for that we hear about? They would have heard, for a memorial. Okay, problem solved, right? Instead, all of this stuff took place because of that. Sometimes it's easier if we think something's going on, to go approach the person that we think has the issue and just say, what's going on? I sense there's an issue here. Can you just let me know if what I'm sensing is right, and do it in a loving way, and maybe resolve some issues that might come down the pike by getting there ahead of it instead of letting it fester and grow. Sometimes people will let it fester, and pretty soon it gets so out of hand, it won't even talk. And at that point, nobody knows what really happened, right? Was there really an issue? I would venture to say a lot of times probably not, if they would just talk. All right, we're moving on to chapter 23. We have only two chapters left in Joshua. So Joshua 23, verse 1, we'll start with, but the final sermon of Joshua, Joshua's message to the leaders, is chapter 23. Verse 1, and it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. Many years after the end of the conquest, Joshua summons Israel for his final message. He reminds them of God's faithfulness and their responsibility of faithfulness in return. He challenged them to choose obedience to God. Joshua is deeply concerned about Israel's complacency in driving out the remnant of the Canaanites and is fearful about Israel's compromise with them. Let me just say here, one compromise always leads to another. If you'll compromise one area, you'll compromise in another. And so Joshua was right in being concerned about them compromising again, because they didn't drive all the Canaanites out like they were supposed to. They didn't do exactly what they were told to do. And so if they had compromised there, where else might they compromise? And so Joshua is concerned about that. There's only a general mention of the time when this was done, long after the Lord had given them rest, but it's not said how long. Long enough that Israel had time to feel the comforts of their rest and possessions in Canaan and to enjoy the advantages of the good land, so long as that Joshua had time to observe which way their danger lay of being corrupted, namely by their intimacy with the Canaanites that remained, against which he is therefore careful to arm them. In verse 2 of Joshua 23, it says, "And Joshua called for all Israel and all the elders and for their heads and for their judges, for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age." Now before, we've been told that Joshua is old and stricken in age. Now Joshua says it. Joshua has come to terms, and Joshua is saying, now I am old and stricken in age, right? It's one thing for other people to tell you you're old. It's a totally different story when you come to the realization that you're old, right? We were talking with Dad the one day, and he says, I came to the point in time in my life where I'm just too old to drive anymore. He came to that on his own. I said, well, that's much better than having to go to him and say, oh, by the way, we need the car keys because you're no longer driving. But he came to that decision on his own, that he needed to quit driving. And so he's understood that it's time. And not everybody goes through that. And so it's kind of nice when we can realize our limitations. But the age of Joshua's private counsel to the elders is reminiscent of that of his predecessor Moses. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 31, please. Starting in verse 1, it says, "And Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel, and he said unto them, I am 120 years old this day. I can no more go out and come in. Also the Lord hath said unto me, Thou shalt not go over this Jordan. The Lord thy God, he will go over before thee, and he will destroy these nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them. And Joshua, he shall go over before thee, as the Lord hath said. And the Lord shall do unto them as he did to Sihon and to Og, kings of the Amorites, and unto the land of them whom he destroyed. And the Lord shall give them up before your face, that ye may do unto them according unto all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee." And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and of good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee, he will be with thee, he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee, fear not, neither be dismayed." And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, "At the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law." Verse 13, "And that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it." In this chapter and the next, Joshua gives a similar threefold challenge to put God's word first in their lives. We'll see that in verses 6 and 7. To live before God faithfully in verses 8 and 10, and to love God supremely in verses 11 through 13. In chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, all of these will be included under the basic Old Testament charge to fear the Lord and serve him willingly. Joshua wants to give some instructions before he dies. He's saying, I'm old and stricken in years. I'm coming to the end of my life, and now I want you to hear some instruction. So he calls them together for that purpose. These are the words of an aged leader. Joshua had done everything he knew to keep the commandments of God. It is not found that Joshua disobeyed God. He was faithful. Joshua's circumstances when he gave them the charge, he was old and stricken in age. Joshua lived to be 110 years old. In Joshua 24:29, it says, and it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And he himself takes notice of it. In the first words of the discourse here in verse 2, when he began to be old some years ago, God reminded of him, thou art old. Joshua chapter 13 and verse 1, now Joshua is old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. So way back in chapter 13, God told him he was old and stricken in age. And now we're in chapter 23, and Joshua is now saying, I am old and stricken in age. He did not, but now he did himself feel so much of the decays of age that he needed not to be told of it. He readily speaks of it himself. I am old and stricken in age. He uses it as an argument with himself to give them this charge, because being old, he could expect to be but a little while with them to advise and instruct them. And therefore, as Peter speaks in 2 Peter 1:13, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. So he's trying to make a last-ditch speech to them, a sermon to them, and give them instructions so that they will not depart from what they're supposed to do. Joshua was faithful. God was faithful to Joshua. Joshua was faithful to God. And things went pretty well for Joshua. As long as he is in this tabernacle, he will take all the opportunities to put them in remembrance of their duty, knowing by the increasing infirmities of age that he must shortly put off this tabernacle, and desiring that after his decease they might continue as good as they were now. When we see death hastening towards us, this should quicken us to do the work of life with all our might. A lot of times people, when they think they're coming to the end of their life, that's when they want to do something, right? Well, I don't want to go. I know, like, there's a song, a hymn out there, Must I Go In Empty-Handed? So they come to the end of their life, and they haven't done anything for God, and then all of a sudden they find out that they've only got a short time to live, and all of a sudden they're on fire to do something for God because they don't want to go empty-handed. Well, how do we know how much time we have? Anybody know how much time you got left? None of us do. So how do we know that we're going to have time? How do we know we'll get like Joshua, where he knows he's old and stricken in age and that he doesn't have much time left? How do we know if we're going to get there? Some people have left this world younger than those of us here. Some of them much older than us, but we don't know how much time we have. So why wait till we find out that we don't have much time to do something? I think God would rather we just be about his business right now. Then he also uses it as an argument with them to give heed to what he said. He was old and experienced, and therefore to be more regarded, for days should speak. He had grown old in their service and had spent himself for the good, and therefore he was to be more regarded by them. He was old and dying. They would not have him long to preach to them. Therefore, let them observe what he said now and lay it up in store for the time to come. No idea how long he's going to be around, but take to heart what he says. Verse 3 goes on and says, and ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Joshua is not attributing anything that has taken place to him. He's not saying it's because of my valor, it's not because of your valor, it's not anything that he's saying. All of this happened because of God. He's not mentioning himself or them as instruments in this, but he's wholly ascribing all of this to the Lord. The Lord's the one that fought their battles for them and conquered their enemies and subdued them under them. God's the one that did it all, and he's making sure they know that God's the one to get all the credit. The modesty and humility of Joshua are remarkably displayed at the commencement of his address. Dismissing all thoughts of his personal services, he ascribed the subduing and occupation of Canaan entirely to the favoring presence and aid of God. And in doing so, he spoke not more piously than truly, this had been promised. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 30, then we're going to go to chapter 3 after we read this one. 1 and verse 30 says, "The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes." And 3 and verse 22, chapter 3 verse 22, says, "Ye shall not fear them, for the Lord your God, he shall fight for you." Over and over and over, they saw that God would go before them. The battle belongs to God. It's not ours. We get to go and be a part of it, but God is the one that's going to fight the battle. In reality of the divine aid, we seen in the rapid overthrow of the Canaanites, which had already led to the division of the whole land according among the tribes. Sometimes when everything is running smoothly, we tend to forget that God has brought us where we are, right? We see everything's going smoothly, and it's, well, I don't need anybody. I don't need God. Look at how my life's going wonderful, right? When the whole thing is it's only going wonderful because God brought you there. It's because of what God's doing in your life. These Israelites are no different. They must be reminded that this land they are living in was a gift to them from their God. He had blessed them mightily and even fought for them in their battles. God had definitely blessed them. Over and over and over, he blessed them. They were obedient. When they were obedient, they got the blessings. When they weren't obedient, chastisement came. Pretty simple. It'd be good if parents would learn that, right? When your children are obedient, they get blessings. When they're disobedient, they get chastisement. And therefore, obviously, Brother Pete's here. I always liked when I went there and Sam wouldn't leave the yard. It's because it hurts too much, was his answer. And that's what we have to do. Until it hurts too much, we're not going to correct bad behavior. And as a nation, we continue to reward bad behavior, and we can't figure out why we keep getting more bad behavior. Well, because you're rewarding it. We need to start making it hurt too much. If you want people to no longer commit crimes, it has to hurt too much. These people that commit crimes, if they go and they get a slap on the wrist, okay. People say, that was easy, right? I mean, your kids will get to a point, everybody here has older children, so we all know, your kids get to a point where a spanking doesn't do any good anymore, right? Because they know the pain's only there for a few moments, and then they're past it, and so you have to find things that hurt too much, like taking away privileges. As they get to the driving age, you just, okay, so you won't get to use the car. That hurts too much because they want to do that. You won't get to have your cell phone. That hurts too much because, let's face it, today kids today live on those cell phones. And so you have to find something that hurts too much. And then it will correct the behavior. And so that's what he's saying. We got to have something that curbs that. Joshua 23:4 says, "Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off even unto the great sea westward, who are not yet conquered, as well as those that are to be an inheritance for your tribes to be possessed by them and their children forever. From Jordan with all the nations I have cut off even the great sea eastward." The phrase, "with all the nations I have cut off," is to be read in connection with those nations that remain, both those that were cut off by the sword of Joshua and those that remain unconquered, being divided by lot to the tribes of Israel, and which reached from Jordan eastward, where Joshua and Israel entered into the land, to the Mediterranean Sea, which lay west of the land of Israel. This was their promised land. The Lord had chosen who got what parcel of land because they had cast lots. This inheritance is an eternal inheritance as long as they keep God's commandments. Faith in God produces a permanent conviction of the truth of His promises and leads men to act as if they knew that they would be fulfilled. When we follow God and we see Him faithful, we know God's going to fulfill His promises. It's when we quit being faithful to God that we start questioning whether or not God's going to be faithful. Well, I often wonder, why should God be faithful when we're not? But God's faithfulness is not dependent on what we do. God's faithfulness is dependent on Him, not on us. And so Joshua also reassured the leaders that even though he would die, the same God who would help them in all of their past exploits would help them in the future. God's workers change over time, but His work never does. He is always expanding His kingdom and rule of people, and rule in people's hearts. God is never going to change. He's always the same. We can, what they say, bank on God's promises because He's not going to change. If He's given a promise, He's going to keep it. He's faithful. It'd be nice if God's people could say, we're faithful to Him. But that is what it is, right? All right, let's pray.